This morning I come with somewhat of a heavy heart. We've had a rough week as a nation. From the political assassination in Utah to the senseless, racially motivated killing in Charlotte, North Carolina, to the horrific anger, rage-filled, audacious murder in Dallas this week. It just breaks my heart because it reminds me of where our nation is. Now listen, this is not a political sermon this morning. In fact, about 3 to 4 weeks ago, I started kind of plotting this out and looking at Nahum, and just interruption after interruption and other things came in. And last week I was going to preach this, but it just didn't work out because I felt like we needed to focus on the Lord's Supper. But how did I even know this week we would be in the state of what I would call kind of a breaking point for our nation? And I want you to understand, I would not dare bring politics into this today. I don't care what your political viewpoints are, your affiliation is. That makes no difference to me. What is starkly clear to me is our nation needs Jesus. And more than that right now, the church needs to be renewed and revived. There is so much hate in our world right now. And what breaks my heart is not that we see that outside the church, because we expect that outside the church. What breaks my heart is the reaction of those of us who are in the church, that we are now reciprocating that hate to the world. That's not what God designed when He said we should love even our enemies, even those that hate us, even those that are working to bring us down, even those that stand in the gap to rob us of the rights that we have, who ridicule us. What Jesus says is that we love them in spite of that. And what we need to be doing today is not praying that God would bring judgment on those people, or that God would awaken their hearts, or that God would somehow bring trials and tribulations to bring them to the understanding. What we need to be praying for is that God gives us the ability to love them in spite of their hate and anger. And even after this week, the actions. To be able to be the remnant that God has called us to be in a time like this. Let it be said of the church, it may not be that we are comfortable or understand all of it, but let it be said of the church in America right now that we love in spite of all of this. And that takes us, by the way, to this message that the prophet Nahum gives to the nation of Israel a long time ago. In fact, this comes about 100 years before Jerusalem falls, and there's all kind of calamity going on and uncertainty. And the book of Nahum actually would be the last book you would go to try to figure out how we trust God in the midst of crisis, because he talks about judgment and how he's going to keep those in the world accountable for all of the things that they are doing. That's not what I want to focus on this morning. But in the midst of all of this, there's one single verse. And that's our focal verse this morning, where we find Nahum reminding the nation that in the midst of all of this, that God is still worthy of our trust. He's worthy of it. I mean, some of us are in that state where we realize there is nothing else really to trust. And maybe that's part of the wake-up call that we're praying this morning that would happen in our nation, but not outside of the church. I'm praying that inside the church, so that we begin to open our eyes and realize no matter what is going on around us, God is still trustworthy. Here's what that verse says. Read it with me. The Lord is good. A strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust him. Some of you may have a translation that will insert the word no instead of close. It means basically the same thing when we look at the Hebrew words. But it comes down to just saying this, in the midst of all of these kinds of things that are happening, and listen, I'm talking on a national level, but there are some of you families right now that are facing personal crisis. that are bigger in your world than what's happening in our nation right now. And the same thing needs to be in your life. God is still worthy of our trust. Don't let the enemy begin to distract us and immune us from that and put our trust in other things, or even worse, we become hopeless and not believing anything is trustworthy. We're going to break this down this morning, and there are three things, I think, that are coming out of this. They're in this verse. They're pretty simple to identify, but I'm going to pray, and then we'll come back and look at three things that I think Nahum, God through Nahum, is wanting us to kind of focus on this morning. We'll unpack those from not just a church standpoint, but also an individual standpoint. Let's pray together. Father, I come really with a heavy heart, a broken heart, and there are others that are probably feeling the same way today. I mean, we go through tragedies every week. There are ups and downs and violence in our nation every single week, but this week just feels different. This week really becomes more reflective for me in just what have we as the church found ourselves facing in a world that is decaying, that is fleeing, that is decrepit in their understanding of who you are. I can't help but to feel guilty because we as the church are charged to be your tools and instruments, your messengers. And if they won't hear about the gospel, then we're to bring the message of love. And I think many in our churches today have failed miserably. Maybe myself included. We've allowed hate to exchange with love. And we've tried to quantify and justify that because the world hates us so much, then it's got to be okay for us to hate them back. That is not what we learn in Scripture. Break us of that. Convict us of that. Bring us to repentance so that we can be that righteous remnant that you've called the church to be in a time such as this. Now, Father, I pray that everyone here who is a believer feels a little bit of what I felt this week in preparing this message, just an overwhelming sort of soul search that goes on, allowing ourselves just to see ourselves in the mirror the way you see our hearts. I pray that we would pay attention to what the Spirit may be trying to tell each and every one of us today. Now, God, I pray for the lost person as well. I can't ask any of those things for a lost person because they don't know you. But they know evil and they know disunity and they know bad things. And so maybe at a moment like this, it's a time for them to strip away all of what keeps them from you and to be able to see you the way you want them to be seeing you. So my prayer this morning is that you would work in their hearts, convicting them and understanding, as I say this with all of my heart, there is no hope left in this world outside of you. We can't trust anything else but you. And we desperately need you. Guide us this morning as we look to Nahum to try to answer the struggle that we're seeing. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You'll see these on the screen. These come really out of the three different sections of this verse. Very simple, what we would call an honest exegesis this morning. The first one is this, and it's interesting that in the midst of all of the calamity that the nation is going through, Nahum is inspired by God to remind them that God is good. Now you got to understand, probably the last thing they were thinking of that moment was God's goodness, because they probably see God's goodness the same way you and I see it today. When bad things happen, God is not good. That's because we're understanding it incorrectly. God's goodness is a character trait that sort of umbrellas all of what makes God, God. And so when we say God is good, what we're saying is that God always acts out of His love for you and His desire for what's best for you, regardless of what you think or what you would define as good. I'm not going to go so far to say this morning, But I do know that in the midst of what I understand about God's goodness, that He can take tragedies, whether it be on a national level or an individual level, He is capable of taking those and turning them and using His goodness to change us and guide us through that so that we're better because of that. It's not that we go out looking for these things, but we free ourselves up to allow God to use these things. Now, I think years ago, that's kind of what many of us thought 9/11 would be. And I think for a season it was, but now here we are multiple decades away and we've kind of lost those things. We no longer have that desire for those things to begin to seek God's goodness in the midst of struggle. So whatever you're facing, whatever you may call bad in your life this morning, God is bigger, and I know this is bad English, but He is gooder than those bad things. And we got to believe that. If we believe that we can trust God, then we need to believe that we can still trust Him even in those dark moments and believe in His goodness. Listen, in seminary, you take a theology class, and one of the tenets of that theology class and all, I guess, pastor's training is to look at the attributes of God. First one always is this idea that God is sort of a non-sort of defined physical being, okay? He is God. He is of this sort of perfect existence. The next one you begin to study is God's goodness. The way I always see it is we think of God on His throne and He's sovereign. Then we begin to try to figure out how to relate to Him. The goodness aspects define how He relates to us. As I said a moment ago, those are His personality traits. Those are His actions. And while this whole letter of Nahum, his prophecy, is framed around judgment, I mean, it seems odd that we're learning about God's goodness in the midst of His threatening of judgment, but that is part of God's goodness. Because He loves us enough that He gives us the ability to choose to be obedient or not be obedient. And when we're not obedient, then we'll suffer the consequences of our disobedience. Not because God is bad, but because He's so good that He lets us choose. And then in some cases, in spite of the bad things we've done, He still chooses to allow us to be saved. That's salvation, by the way. That's what Jesus did on the cross. In the midst of our badness, God's goodness comes through, and in spite of all of our badness and evil and sin, He chooses to forgive us and allow us to be free from that and to have salvation. That whole idea of God being trustworthy is birthed from the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you. And that's why I say someone who doesn't know Jesus really doesn't understand the kinds of things that Nahum is talking about, nor the things that we're saying this morning. Listen, I think for me, God's goodness, think of it this way, it's His character, what makes God who God is, His actions, which we kind of frame under the umbrella of goodness, that is our confidence. That's what gives us confidence that we can come and pray. We can have agonizing hearts and struggles with fears that we're facing this week. We can have confidence that we can bring those things to God and know that He'll take those and do whatever He sees is best, even if we don't agree with it. It's absolute trust. It's not partial trust. And I think that's part of the problem that's got our churches in trouble today is that we like to keep one foot in and one foot out of that trust. I'll trust Him with these things, but I'm not going to trust Him with those things. And so because of that, we're incomplete. We're not living in the confidence, as we would say, of His goodness. Number two is this. Not only does Nahum tell us that God is good, but secondly, look at the next one. This is a common statement. I don't think it originizes with Nahum. It's something we find in the Psalms and sometimes even in the Proverbs. But look what it says next. A strong refuge when trouble comes. Now, there are all kinds of images that are used in Scripture to kind of convey this for us. And in certain psalms, it talks about God being a giant eagle that wraps his wings of strength around us. In other images with Jesus, we see our Father being sort of this person sitting on a throne, and we can crawl up in his lap, and he wraps his strong arms around us. Sometimes it's conveyed as a fortress that in the midst of being pursued by our enemies, we can go into that fortress and the doors are locked and we're protected. I don't know which one works for you, but all of them are accurate in that God is a stronghold. And let me break this down. What I don't mean is that only when we feel beaten and whipped and uncertain and afraid that we run to that stronghold. We run to that stronghold in bad, but also even good times. Because that's where we find the sanctuary of his presence. That's where we make sure that we're not getting drifted away or moved away from the focus. I mean, don't misinterpret. I don't mean sanctuary in the sense of a physical space. That sanctuary, as we defined several weeks ago, is your place where you go to strip away all of the things that sometimes distract you, and it's a place you can go to focus on God, to be in his presence uninterrupted, and to soak up his presence. Maybe Sunday morning is supposed to be that, and it's designed to be that, but you need much more of that than the hour that you get on Sunday morning, right? I've shared this several weeks ago. One of my sanctuaries is the cab of my truck. That's one of the places where I feel like I can strip away all of the things that distract me, even when somebody pulls out in front of me and nearly hits me. I'm getting better about that, where I'm not letting that take me away from what it is that God is wanting me to do. I'm having to drive back and forth to Huntsville almost weekly right now, on the weekends or on Friday. And that is an hour, hour and a half, probably should be an hour and 45 minutes, but nonetheless, it sometimes goes quicker. But that is an hour for me of uninterrupted time with God. That's my sanctuary. That's the place where I can go and just sort of lay down those things and trust Him. I don't know where yours is, but we all desperately need those times of being in a sanctuary with God. Why is that? Because we run to those places, because those are the places that we know that we're safe, and we know that God can speak to us, and that God will help us understand things and kind of recalibrate us at times, because we're in His presence. Now, I know theologically we should understand that we're never out of His presence. I know that. But that sanctuary becomes a time for us, listen to this, to recognize His presence. And for us to leave the struggles and be present with Him. I think in Nahum's day, the nation of Israel had exchanged that idea of a personal sort of pursuit of being in the sanctuary of God, and they had wrongly begun to think of this idea of the temple being that. And the temple was this physical structure that represented all of the greatness of God's presence. And they were beginning to think that, well, as long as I do those things the way that the law prescribes, then I don't need that personal time. I'm afraid, in kind of a different way, that's the problem in our churches today. Well, I'm a member of a church. I come once a month to a church. Or I even come every week. Listen, all you're doing when you come here is corporately worshiping with everyone here. You're hearing sometimes a pretty good sermon, sometimes not. But the point being is, this is not enough. If your entire spiritual diet relies on 1 hour on Sunday morning every so often, you're starving to death as a believer. And that's the problem in our churches, because the moment we begin to starve and become malnourished, then the enemy begins to come in and hang other things in front of us that will feed us. They don't really feed us, by the way. They just make us feel like we're fed. And before long, we're so distracted that then we're not shocked when we see things that offend God or sin that's in our life that now begins to disrupt God's work in our life. Or we're no longer hurt or heartbroken when we see what happens to His church. Why is it? Because we're malnourished. We're defining things differently now because we've allowed the enemy to come in and distract us. I mean, if you were the enemy, what tactic would you use? I mean, long ago, the enemy, the devil, attacked the church head on. Tried to destroy it within, tried to wipe the Word of God out. None of those things worked. Tried to break down the church and keep it from being able to exist. In some parts of our history, it was even outlawed. None of those things broke the divine work of the church except one. It's apathy. What the enemy learned, the devil, is the best way to break the church is from within. If I can get you distracted and not caring about the things of God, and now you just come in as a shell, and your membership is more where you attend, not where you invest in the things of God, now I've got it. And now as the enemy, I can destroy the church from within rather than trying to attack it from the outside. That's why so many of our churches today, I'm not going to say are useless, I'm not, but they come across more as concerts on Sunday morning, entertainment venues. They come across more as social clubs or status symbols. Instead of us coming and getting on our face before God and seeking Him along with other believers. I think in that day, that is why he makes this statement. Just remember that when trouble comes, that God is still trustworthy. He's strong. He's capable of overcoming all of those things. But it depends on us yielding to Him and letting Him work in our life in those ways. Number three is this. This is the one where I'm reading out a New Living Translation today. Kind of changes it a little bit. He says he is close to those who trust him. I personally like the phrase that God knows us. Those who know him, he knows. In other words, God knows your name. That's easy. God knows everything about you. There's not a thing you're going through or thinking right this moment that God's not aware of. And as his child, he not only made it possible for you to be forgiven of your sins and to be adopted as a child of God and now seen equally as anyone else, despite your past or the sins that you've committed, he washes all of those things away. And I love just the simple phrase of this third point. God is aware. He's aware. Why? Because of his goodness, because of his strength, because of his sovereignty, because he's God and he loves you. There's not a thing that can happen in your life that's going to surprise or shock God, not even the thing you're going to do tomorrow that may offend him or put you on that path of disobedience. He still loves you. Doesn't change the fact that our sin and badness, as we said a moment ago, happens, and sometimes we feel like we can't control that, but God's love still is there. And more than just the fact that he loves us, he's invested in your life. And even when we mess up and take the wrong paths, God is always there to gently guide us back onto the right path. I think that's the moment the church in our nation is facing right now. Is that in many ways we've gotten sidetracked. We've allowed the world now to dictate not just our feelings and the way we see things, but also now begin to create an emotion in our church of rage and anger. To the point that we want to lock the doors and keep the world out, and that's counterproductive of what God planted the church to do. On our way the other week, I shared this on Wednesday night, you know that when we used to go to Peru, many of the larger churches in some of the metro area of Peru where we would stay would have no handles on their doors. And I've used that for years as a symbol of how the church must be shut off to a community in that they're dictating when someone can come versus when they can't come. Well, I got a new one for you. I mean, not 5 miles from our church. I just thought this was odd, and I get it. It's probably for security reasons, but the image just is not good in that this is a church that if you're driving through some of the back parts of Jefferson County, I got lost. I don't even know where it was, okay? I don't even know the name of the church. But they have a big steel garage door that comes down in front of the doors of their church. So you have to lift that security door up before you can even get to unlock the door. To me, that is an image of what many churches are doing today. I mean, we may not have a security door on our doors, but we are emotionally and with anger locking the world out because they hate us, they don't like us, they're trying to destroy us. And so we want to respond with that human instinct of anger and rage. And that's not what God's created us to be. In fact, it's the place where those people need to be welcomed. And you see, I think this is part of the narrative that's coming out this week, and I'll allow you to attribute this to somebody else. This is not my original thought. It's just something that I've read and seen and just sort of the narrative of what's going on in our nation today. What the enemy has allowed us to do is dehumanize one another. We no longer see each other as God's creation. We no longer see each other for what God created as a potential. And we've now decided that there's some, the enemy of those who oppose us, are some vile, hated thing that is not even human anymore. And that's driving an anger urge in the church to where now we're responding to things not out of what God tells us to with love, but out of rage and wanting to bring more violence into our world. I mean, if anybody would have been justified to react in violence, it would have been Jesus and those 11 remaining disciples. Wouldn't you agree? But not one of them. We never find that in Scripture. In fact, Jesus gave his life freely, knowing fully what was about to happen, but none of the 11 disciples, albeit I get it, the Peter incident, but God rebukes him for that, but none of them will respond in anger or violence, at least according to the Scriptures. But what they do is they use that as a moment, as it was meant to be, to now begin to propel the church forward. And for hundreds of years, what happened on that mountain when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and even still today, becomes sort of the groundwork of what we are to be as the church. He is gone, but he is coming back. He may have physically left his body into the heavens, but he is spiritually with us. And he is still at work in our world today. God is aware. He's aware of the bad news you're going to hear this week. He's aware of what you thought last week. He's aware of the struggles that you're facing this morning. Maybe even some of you, the internal fight right now with what the Spirit is telling you you should be and be doing. He is aware of that. And it's out of his love that he cares for us. And his care is not just some generic sort of roped people in. It's personal. And it's always very faithful. Listen, I don't know of a better verse than one right this one here. And before I pray and we go into a time of commitment, I want to encourage you to think of this in the way it is. Maybe write this down. This is just a simple reminder of everything that I believe the Lord is trying to tell us today. And maybe tomorrow morning, this afternoon, you have that on something that you can just recite this. Maybe you have the kind of memory you can just remember this. It's pretty easy. We need to remember this. God is good, right? Amen. God is my refuge. No matter what's happening around me. And God is close. If you need a better descriptor, then just say this, God is close by. Listen, those three facts ought to ignite the believer in just a surge of trustworthiness in God. Because we already know he's trustworthy. We just sometimes get distracted and forget about it. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, and I'm going to offer this again. I don't think this is maybe a typical stuffy shirt, coat and tie type invitation. Maybe this morning, and I offered this last week, I'm going to offer it again. Maybe we just need to come and just get on our knees before you today at the altar. Maybe that's our invitation. It's just to be praying through some of the things that we're feeling and the struggle and just the fears that we have. May not be anything personal with us, but with those around us or our nation or our children and our grandkids. in the world that we've allowed to be created in some sense, that's going to be extremely more difficult for them than it was for us. God, I think an invitation is not always defined, and maybe I've been not clear on this. It's not always defined as someone who wants to accept Jesus. An invitation, what I like to sometimes refer to as a response, is our responding to what you've shared in your word with us, for what you may be calling us to do. And so, God, I pray this morning that as we go into this time, that you would ruffle our feathers, make us feel uncomfortable, give us the desire to come before you today and pray. Pray for protection in our nation. Pray for a turning point in our nation. Pray for revival and renewal in the church, starting with us, with me. So that as we go through weeks like this in the future, which we will, that it is just a reminder that you are trustworthy. That you have a purpose still for us and individually as a church and as believers in a time such as this. God, speak into our hearts right now as we do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand now?